Amen. Let's pray as we open God's word this morning. Father, we come to praise your name because you alone are worthy. As we open your word, we pray that you would breathe marvelous things of your truth that would shape and motivate our thinking and how we look at life and how we live our lives. So God, we pray again that you be exalted through the preaching of your word. We pray that you be exalted through the living of our lives tonight and this week. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke, fourth Gospel, right there towards the end. Chapter 17, just hours before the cross. The evening before the cross, to be specific. All the way up until the middle of December, we are going to be studying John 17. And what's interesting about the life of Christ is that throughout his ministry, from his earliest miracle in Cana, where he turned the water into the wine, his mother urged him to show himself. And he said, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Again and again throughout his ministry, people saw his miracles and the power of his preaching and his teaching, and they saw divinity truly within Christ. And again, they urged him, and multiple times he would say, "My hour has not yet come." John chapter 17, the hour has now come. Jesus looks up into heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come." This dramatic expression of saying the hour has come tells us that John 17 stands as a unique demarcation within the Gospel of John, that something unique has just happened. In chapter 14, he alludes to it and says the hour has come. They come out of the upper room, marching towards the Mount of Olives, and again he lifts up his eyes and he says, "Father, the hour has come." And just hours before his crucifixion, he lifts up his voice and prays for his disciples. But not just his disciples. In this prayer, you see that he prays for each and every one of us. Some of the last words that he would speak before he was crucified. The last recorded prayer of Christ this side of heaven. He lifts up his eyes there on the way to the Mount of Olives, stops there. The disciples gather around him. It's evening under the starlight. And he says, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you've given me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you've sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them. God bless the reading of his word. When we look at John 17, it is absolutely dense with truth. If you can also sense, doesn't matter how you read it, as you read John 17, you can sense his passion, the passion of the only Christ, the only Savior, as he's pleading for his own. Pleading for his disciples, pleading for you and for me. And the point of John 17 is he right there in the middle of the passage says, I am speaking these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The reason I'm saying these, oh God, he could go off into the corner and pray to his Father himself with total privacy, but he invites his disciples to hear this inter-Trinitarian dialogue between the Father and the Son, and the Spirit is referenced, and we'll see that in some upcoming weeks. But he speaks these things so that by hearing and knowing that their joy may come to full fruition. When we think about joy, joy is the result of affections properly placed. Properly placed affections. And in John 17, Christ is giving us the affections, if you will, that should govern our heart. And when we place our affections in the proper place, joy is the result. I said last week, and I say it again, John 17 and the Gospel of John, and John himself believes that joy is the highest expression of Christian praise. How do we know that? Why do we say that? If you look in John chapter 3, verse 29, you can turn there, you can just write it down. John the Baptist, right there at the beginning of the Gospel of John, sees Christ coming, and he says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Seeing Christ brings the fullness of joy. For John, the terminal expression when coming face to face with Christ throughout the Gospel of John, the result is joy. It's the highest, the final, the terminal expression of when one comes to meet Christ, that joy is the disposition and result. Later on in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, verse 11, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That terminal expression and reaction to who Christ is, that he is our joy. Even in Jude, this is not isolated to John, Jude chapter 1, verse 24. And again, I'd write this down because it's a wonderful verse. Jude chapter 1, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That when we are in Christ and that our affections are properly placed in Christ, that the resulting effect is joy. C.S. Lewis said this about joy. He said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. So worship completes the expression of joy. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good the book is, or to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with, again, robs us of joy. Very simply, and in very simple terms, C.S. Lewis says that joy is the final expression of value. If Christ is valuable and our affections are placed in that which is most valuable, then the result is joy, the highest expression that we can give of his worth. Now you say, Pastor, where does the action of love come in? And we're going to talk about that. Joy is a disposition as a result of being in Christ. Love is the outward action that we demonstrate to show our affection for Christ. But joy is that disposition. How many of us, joy is such a fleeting thing, that something that is, we feel is so flighty in our life? Well, is it because our affections are maybe placed in this world instead of in Christ? Because when our joy is properly placed, we're like the old Ironsides of the U.S. Constitution. U.S.'s Constitution, its sides and its hull was called Old Ironsides because of its internal framing. Its internal framing was made in such a way that revolutionized ship design so that when into battle, the cannon shot from the enemy just bounced off the sides, and the sailors on the U.S.'s Constitution cried with joy, "Her sides are like iron," because of its unique and powerful framing. But not only the way it was framed, but also the materials used, the quality of the materials. It was built out of something called live southern oak, which is one of the most dense woods in the world, very difficult to work with. But once you can handle it and shape it and move it, its density becomes like, in some places, iron. And when the hull of the U.S. Constitution is 2 feet thick of solid southern live oak, it becomes impenetrable to the weapons of that day. The framing is unique. The framing is what gives it strength. And John 17 lays out the framework of Christian joy. When we think of joy, joy is something that should exemplify the Christian life because it values Christ. This is not working, guys, so I'm going to have you follow along. Andy, sorry. You know, isn't it fun? Oh, there we go. Did it go? Okay, now it works. This exists to make fun of me. Or is the Holy Spirit constantly reminding you, the power's in the Word, not in the PowerPoint. Amen?
Amen.
All right, we're going forward. John 17 is the framework of our joy. It gives substance, it gives density, it gives quality. Now I want to look at John 17 from an overview. Because if we can grasp the whole chapter, we can understand how the pieces better fit together. If you look at the first 12 verses of John 17, Jesus' emphasis surrounds the nature and the work of God. That knowledge of God then births joy. That joy then fuels obedience. Now, this is an important thing to get the structure to get in mind. Because when we look at joy, the center point here in the chapter that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves, that joy is built upon the foundation that Christ lays right there at the beginning of the chapter. And right there at the beginning of the chapter, he begins with the expression and the worth of Christ, talking about his Father, talking about the glory of the Godhead, the gospel, the sovereign work of redemption. We look at his shepherding nature, and all of these truths frame out to give us joy. That joy then leads to give an expression of mission, of purpose, of perspective, of sanctification. When we think about even the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he begins off with, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as in heaven." Even that prayer is framed out by beginning with God. It begins not with us, it begins with God. It begins with who he is. And from that streams prayer. In John 17, Christ is no different. He begins with God. with the worth of Christ and with the sovereign nature of the Father. And when we see God for who he is and understand him, the result of those properly placed affections in the nature of God give birth and bequeath joy. That joy then fuels our obedience. Now, it also works the other way. Knowledge of God and relationship with God brings joy. Joy brings obedience. And when we obey, that brings us greater joy. And joy, that finds its greater fulfillment in God. It's a little bit of a cycle, if you will. We need to understand this framework because so many of us come from a religious background, maybe even in Baptistic churches or Presbyterian, wherever you may come from. Maybe you don't even have a church background. And religion is framed, and we begin religion at obedience. But here's the problem. When we begin religion, when we begin our understanding of God at obedience instead of his nature, then we obey for what purpose? To simply obey a rule? Simply for an empty structure? Throughout the scriptures, it always begins with God. And knowledge of God brings joy. Joy fuels our obedience. Continued obedience gives us greater joy. And that joy completes and even elevates our understanding of God even further. Genesis 1 does not begin with, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Genesis 1 begins, in the beginning was God. God created. God sent forth the universe. God is good. He looked at everything as good. It sets out a framework of a God who is sovereign and good. And from that basis, he has the right then to structure the cosmos according to his will. When we read the Bible, we should always read the Bible theocentrically, with God at the center. So in John 17, Jesus begins with God. And remember, I'm going to say this again and again. Joy is the result of properly placed affections. So for the next 12 weeks, we're going to be looking at 12 different affections that should characterize our life. And the first one is this. Joy anchors itself in the person of Jesus Christ. Pastor, I was expecting something a little more profound. The secret to my joy. This is absolutely profound. Joy begins with Jesus. I'm not going to leap to any of the symptoms that you're dealing with, anxiety and depression, and skip over that. The source of our joy comes from Christ. The source of our being and our relationship begins with Christ. And here's a very practical question right off the bat. So how well do you know him? How much of your week and your prayer life is consumed by the question of, show me Christ? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, and this is one of my favorite verses in the entirety of Scripture. It's really one of my life-defining verses in ministry. When he told the Corinthian church, and I should preface it by saying, the Corinthian church was a messed up church. Takes one to know one, right? We're a messed up church. You say, what kind of church is this? Every church is a messed up church. You know why? Because it's a bunch of sinners inside. It's a bunch of people who struggle with sin. Now, once we come to know Christ, he spiritually elevates us to sonship, and we begin to experience the fullness of his life, and we are no longer sinners by definition, but saints by definition, but saints that still struggle with sin. We still battle it, and this side of eternity, we will continue to battle it. Now, he could have chosen any other beginning places and begin to discuss where they're gone wrong, but he lays out an example right here in chapter 2, verse 2. He tells the Corinthian church, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Greek here is, I cognitively decided, almost as if putting everything out on the table and evaluating them, and after evaluating all of them, I have determined cognitively, intentionally, that Christ is worth it. So I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You students out there saying, praise God, that means I can drop math. because he sang only Christ. No, this is not only Christ in exclusion. It's only Christ in priority. And by the way, God can be found in the math tables. Because when he spoke the world into existence, he mathematically spoke everything into existence. And that's the majesty of our God. Now, I hate math. That's why I became a preacher, right? Speaking English. No, I actually love math, but I wasn't very good at it. One of the famous philosophers said, within the math or mathematics, you can see the handwriting of God. Because how could such complexity and balance and purity and intention simply, how could it have just come to be? No, math itself and science defines that order comes from an ordered God. But Christ is the beginning of our joy, was the passion of Paul. It should be our passion. Now, let's go to verse 1 because we're going to spend the rest of our morning here for the next 20 minutes or so looking at the first 5 verses. Now, I'm going to tell you, we're going to jump over some concepts and come back to them next week. John 17 is a chapter that circularly kind of comes back to different concepts. So even though I don't come to some of the specifics in these verses, we are going to come back to them. When Jesus spoke in these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is an intriguing statement right off the bat, and we're going to talk about some theological terms that you typically hear only in seminary. You say, great, I'm going to be asleep by the end of the service. I hope not. It's a shame that people have to go to seminary to find out the truths about the Word of God instead of the church. We need to understand why these concepts matter, what they reveal about Christ. I want to know my wife and how she ticks, and I want to know what her passions are and what her love language is. The more I know her, the more I come to enjoy her, the more that my joy is complete. And likewise, and yet to an infinite degree, the more that we know Christ, the more it frames our understanding of him and fuels our joy of him. He lifted up his eyes, said to heaven, an intercession. Intercession is me, God, and Christ stands in the middle, bridging the gap. He stands in between the Father and myself as the bridge, interceding on my behalf, not because God the Father is against me, but because I am unholy and because God is holy. And so Christ stands in the middle to plead on my account and for your account. And here he is pleading before the Father, interceding for us. Right here, I could draw a comparison and tell you that there is no other God manifested in any other faith system in the world where you have a God interceding for you before God. You maybe have priests or other frail human beings that are doing their best to intercede on their behalf, whether it be in Hinduism or Islam. They're talking about in-between man. But the in-between man between us and God is not a priest. It's the very Son of God who stands between us, pleading on our behalf. And when we don't know what to pray, and when we don't know what life is like, we don't know how we're going to make it through the next day, you need to have this image that you're not there on a raft floating in the ocean of life by yourself, that you have a God who's saying, I'm with you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, and I am pleading to the Father on your behalf. The Holy Spirit pleads on our behalf, Romans 8 says. And here Christ is interceding for those whom he loves. He lifted up his eyes because Jesus has open access to the Father. He cries out, Abba, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And here we see first his subordination to the Father. This is a little bit of a mystery. How the Son subjects himself in obedience to his Father. You say, wait, but they're both God. We're going to get to that. But there's a relationship here. There's a relationship where the Father submits to, where the Son submits to the Father. A different role within the Trinitarian Godhead. One God, one essence, three distinct persons. And the Son submitting himself. And we need to understand, he says, the hour has come. The hour that you've appointed. In Isaiah 53, it says, it was the will of God to crush him, to crush his Son. Simply by admitting that the hour has come and Father, I am here, is a demonstration of absolute harmony in God's plan. This is important. Because we know the Son through the pages of the Word of God, and sometimes in the minds of Christians, the Father is this enigmatic, all-powerful force that is not known. He is someone that sits high up in the clouds, orchestrating events, but Christ is the true manifestation of God. But what we see here is that Jesus is in complete harmony with the Father's plan. Because if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. His disciples said, it's enough. Show us the Father, Jesus. And Jesus said, have I been with you for so long? Do you not understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He's not this enigmatic force up in the heavens. There is absolute harmony, and what you see in Christ is absolutely consistent with the Father. When we look at history and we look at the pantheon of Greeks or even Allah or Hinduism, there's always this capriciousness and these competing agendas and argumentations between the gods of the world. But the God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always in absolute harmony. Never out of sync, never without a competing thought or competing intention. So he subordinates himself willingly because they are of the same essence, with the same harmony, with the same purposes. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. It's not just a position here on earth, but he was eternally the Son of God and eternally will be the Son of God. It's called the eternal generation or the eternal sonship of Christ. Some say that Jesus became the Son of God when he came here on earth, but that is inconsistent with Scripture. Now, there's some mystery here, and if you hold the other position, it's not heresy by any means. There are godly men that believe this, but scriptural weight overwhelmingly looks at Christ as eternally begotten from the Father. You say, wow, okay, we're really getting lost in some theological mystery here. The Son eternally proceeds and is the same essence of the Father. This was argued even by the Council of Nicaea way back when they said in the third century, 325 AD, they argued and they debated, what does the Scripture say? And they came up with this. They said, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. If we are in Christ, and this foundation begins in Christ, we need to understand that he is of the same essence of the Father, equal. And how do we know he's equal? Because the Son asked the Father, I want you to glorify me. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, this interchange of relationship. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God, Yahweh, says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I'm not going to give my glory to anybody else, because to give glory to something else would esteem that as more valuable than God. So the only way that the Father can glorify the Son is if the Son is completely equal with the Father in divinity. The Father has no problem glorifying the Son because the Son is of the exact same perfect divine essence as the Father. The Father works to glorify the Son. And the Son works to glorify the Father. And we as a church, the redeemed of God, do we work to glorify ourselves and our needs or intentions, or do we work to glorify the Son and the Father like God himself works to glorify them, because there is no one else worthy like them? They deserve our full worship, equal. The sonship of Christ is a theme throughout the Gospel of John. He's the Son of God, divine, of the same essence of God. In the ancient Near Eastern thought, sonship, the Son had equal authority with the Father because he had the full inheritance of the Father, the identity of the Father. If the Son spoke, it was on the authority of the Father. The sonship of Christ tells us that he is God. Now you say, Pastor, we came to church and all you've done is argue the fact that Christ is God. We agree with you. But do we really think on a day-by-day basis when we are praying in the name of Christ that we are addressing the sovereign one of heaven? Therefore, why should we fear? Because the Son and the Father are together and they are working on our behalf for his glory. Not our glory, his glory. That even in Christ we see a modeling of roles. A modeling of submission and humility. Because of harmony of intent and purpose. We also see the Son continuing. He says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He is God, he is equal, he is subordinate, and he has been gifted authority by the Father over all flesh. It's interesting to note here that Christ has been given all authority to give eternal life. So he is the authoritative agent of redemption. Why is Christ the only way to heaven? Because he is the only one who's been gifted by the Father with the authority to accomplish redemption. At the same time, Jesus is the primary agent of creation. Did you know that? John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was created outside of him. Everything was created in and through him. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 3. Colossians 1, in him all things hold together. So the Father has gifted his glory to the Son, and he has gifted his authority to the Son, so that the Son, who has the primary agency of creation, who knows us and who has created us, also has the primary agency to redeem us. Christ is our Savior. To give eternal life, oh, we're about to step off a cliff here, to all whom you have given him. Redemption is given to those whom the Father gifts to the Son. When we think about this, it's absolutely beautiful. That between the Trinitarian Godhead, that the Father gifts the redeemed, gifts people to the Son to redeem us. That we are a gift from the Father to the Son to show the love to the Son, so that the Son can redeem the people and make them sons, so that we might turn around and give glory to him and then give glory to the Father. This has framed how I pray for my children. I pray that the Father, in his power and his sovereignty and his mercy, would topple the will of my children and then gift my children to the Son, so that the Son will redeem them. O Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, I pray that you would take my children and offer them as a gift to your Son to redeem them. You've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. We're going to explore this a little bit further in some upcoming weeks, but we see Christ given the authority over redemption. Verse 37, chapter 6. I want you to turn there for just a moment. John chapter 6, verse 37. This is not an isolated theme. God in his sovereignty draws people to himself, and yet I want you to understand something very clearly. God in his sovereignty, in his power, as well as his wisdom and his knowledge, is able to topple the will because he is God. He can topple the will without violating the will. And how can he do that? Because the one who is redeeming you is the one who created you. So he can topple the will without violating the will. And we see in verse 37 of John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And as a missionary at heart, this inflames my heart. Because I know that God's purposes are not going to be thwarted. That God is going to draw his people to himself. All the Father has given me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If there is any kind of duality of opposing perspectives, this is it. All that the Father gives me, I will come to me, is utter sovereignty. And yet whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Because if your heart is moved to come to Christ, he will never cast you out. And yet John 6 verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So I'm praying for my children. That according to God's sovereign plan, his perspectives, that the Father would draw them and topple their little wills, that they would see that they are sinners, and that when they come to that recognition by God's sovereign action and they come to Christ in faith, they will never be cast out because Christ will redeem them. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We're going to come back to this next week. We're going to explore that joy flows from a pure gospel. So many Christians in our churches today are so confused because there's so much confusion about the purity of the gospel. But Jesus has been given authority as the Creator God, as the Redeemer, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's his purpose and his sovereignty working out his purposes. And yet he will turn away none that come to him. Verse 4, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished. This is a past tense. He's accomplished it. And yet we know chronologically that the cross still stands before him. But he's speaking of it as past tense. You know why? Because there's nothing that's going to derail Christ from going to the cross. He is so absolutely devoted and committed to the plan of his Father and in total harmony and sync with the sovereign plan of his Father that he can speak of a future event as a past event because it is going to happen. I'm going to the cross. Some people have wrestled with the question, especially the Garden of Gethsemane, where it appears that Christ is looking for a way out. He's not. He's sharing his heart openly. He's not in confusion. He's sharing the wrestling of his soul with the weight he is about to bear. But he can speak of a future event in a past way because he is going to go to the cross. He is going to glorify his Father through the cross. The primary motive of the cross is to glorify the Father, not to save souls. Oh, now we're stepping on toes. We thought the cross was all about us. No, the cross is about demonstrating God's affectionate love that he would go to such ends and shower grace upon sinners. God is glorified through the cross, and we are participants of that glory. The cross is about God. And we've been invited to participate in what he is demonstrating on the cross. And the payment and the redeeming of sinners is the mode in which God is glorified. He's accomplished the work that the Father sent him to do. And now the Father, now he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence, the glory that I have with you before the world existed. Here we see the pre-existence, the eternality of Christ, that Christ had glory with the Father. He left that glory, Philippians 2, stepped down into the world, forsook it so that he might walk on the cross. Now he anticipates the return to it. This is so beautiful. Because here you can hear Christ saying, God, I can't wait to get home. I can't wait to enjoy your glory and be in your presence and experience who you are. And we think, well, what about us? Verse 24, look at John chapter 17, verse 24. Oh, this is beautiful. I can't wait to get home to you, Father. And in verse 24, but Father, verse 24, chapter 17, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. I can't wait to get back to you, and I can't wait to bring them home so that they can see what I know is waiting for them. I can't wait for them to come to be with me so I can show them your glory, so I can show them your power, that I can show them what you mean to me. The affection of Christ begins in Christ. And he lays out this framework that it begins in Christ because from him flows all things and from Christ flows all joy. May we have Paul ring out and say, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because in Christ is all my joy and my worth and my glory, and in him he is preparing a place for me, and he couldn't wait to get back to his Father because it was the most valuable, wonderful thing in the cosmos. There's nothing to be compared to it. And at the same time, my Savior, Jesus Christ, who created me and has redeemed me, is up there anxiously waiting for me to come home. Some of you have had spouses precede you in death to heaven. Even though we grieve their departure, there is a Son, a Father, a Spirit, the Holy Trinitarian Godhead who's up in heaven with joy saying, I am so glad that you are home. I've been anticipating this moment. And so that death for the Christian is not a cause for sorrow, but a cause for finally arriving into the presence of the glory of God. And so if we want joy, joy truly, our joy must be anchored in the person of Christ. There is no one other. It begins here. And if you do not know Christ this morning, there is no other hope. Your eternal journey begins in Christ. And it's only in Christ that we may experience joy to its fullness. If you would stand with me this morning, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. But if you this morning do not know where you stand before Christ, please come talk to me. Oh, Father, Lord, help us to see the infinite value and worth and the glory of Christ. And when we come to a knowledge of you, may that inflame our joy. May you be honored and exalted in everything we say and do. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon.